From verse 10. First John chapter 3, starting from verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. We come to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 24. We come to this message, the social mark and Christ's death. We know that the Apostle John was an old man when he wrote this epistle. And he wrote in order to counter various errors that were beginning to spread in the midst of the Christians. He wrote also to strengthen the faith of the believers. So while countering errors, he was strengthening the faith of the believers. His approach has been to give us three marks of the true Christian. What are the three marks? There is first the doctrinal mark. The true Christian would believe correct doctrines. There are certain doctrines that are fundamental to the Christian faith. Churches may differ, Christians may differ on minor points. But on fundamentals of the faith, we cannot differ. When you differ on things like God and on the person of Jesus Christ, on the way of salvation, then you have gone astray from the Christian faith. You might want to call yourself a Christian. We cannot stop you from doing so, but we will reject you as a true Christian. And that is our right, to reject those who claim themselves to be Christian. You may have the right to claim you are a Christian, but we have the right to reject you as a Christian, because to us that is not true Christianity. When you go astray from the doctrine of the Godhead taught in the Bible, when you go astray on the person of Christ, when you go astray on the way of salvation, to us, these are fundamental truths of the Bible. There are other things that are fundamental to the faith, but these are examples of how important it is to hold to correct doctrines. So you cannot plead your rights to differ from others on these matters. So certain groups are not true Christians to us. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They may claim to preach from the Bible, they may hold to the belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when you examine their teaching more closely, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that Christ was created by God. And we therefore say that that is a fundamental error. You know, they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So that is not the doctrine of the Godhead taught in the Bible. So it's serious. You see, when we are wrong on fundamental doctrines of the faith, then, of course, we must have the moral mark. A true Christian live in obedience to God's law. We are not saved by God's keeping God's law, but when saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to keep God's law, because God's law is a reflection of the character of God. So we will live to keep God's law, not because by keeping the law we are saved, remember that, but once saved, by trusting in Christ who died on the cross for sinners, once saved by the grace of God, not because of our works, we come to keep God's law to live a holy life. Then thirdly, there is the social mark. God is love. He shows his love supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for us. The word love here is not a reference to romantic love, to erotic love, to even family love. No, it is a reference to that self-giving love which intends good for others. So God sent his Son to die for sinners who are undeserving. So he shows this love, agape, supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this should be reflected in the life of those who know Jesus Christ. We have shown time and again that agape, this special self-giving love, is found only in those who are converted. People in the world may show a certain kind of care for others that appears similar to this Christian love, but actually they only appear similar. They are not the same, because the love we are talking about comes only to those who are born again. So then, these are the three marks which the Apostle John goes over and over again from various angles, so that we get a fuller picture. And remember, don't think that he's repeating himself endlessly. Why? He could just write the same things in just one chapter. Why does he have to extend over the whole epistle like this? Why does he keep bringing things that appear to be a repetition? Remember, repetition is a device for teaching. We teach in different ways. One device, one method, one approach, pendekatan, one approach by which we teach is to repeat. Repetition has many advantages. Now, we don't repeat in exactly the same way like in the old days, you know, the LP, you know, the music disc. You say, when there is a scratch and it doesn't go to the next groove, so it goes, the same words are being sounded again and again. We don't repeat like that, but rather it's repeated from various angles to help us see more clearly and so that we understand better. And that is one thing. But the other thing is the fact that God takes into account our poor memory, and we often forget. And in one message, we often don't take away 10% of what we hear. So the message has to be repeated in different ways, so that each time we are seeing things in a different light. We do need reminders. As the years go by, we know the Bible better, but we will never in our lifetime know everything that the Bible has to teach. And often what we hear are things that we have heard before, but we never see it in that light, or we never apply it in our lives in that way, or we have not appreciated it in its proper way. And along the way, we do need reminders, see. And we are thankful for reminders, especially when we avoid dangers. But we get irritated by people who keep reminding us. Young people growing up keep saying to their parents, you know, why keep saying the same thing? You're repeating yourself. So we say, drive carefully. How often we tell our sons, drive carefully. Oh, take care. Be careful, okay, as you travel. See? Why are you repeating yourselves? Wait until one day they avoid a serious accident. They will awaken. Hey, Mom is right. Dad is right. To remind us. So we are thankful only when we avoid dangers like that. Otherwise, we complain. And in the Christian life, we must learn never to complain. Reminders are helpful to us. God wants us to go through week by week by reminding us until we arrive safely. So here the Apostle John reminds us again and again these three marks. And in today's study, we want to cover the mark of love. He has just finished covering the moral mark. A Christian life is that of righteous living. We live in obedience to God's law. So the moral mark has been covered. Now we look at the mark of love again. So remember, there was the occasion when we refer to a forest. In the Old English, it's woods. So because it's seldom used today, woods, plural. So referring to a forest, well, some people distinguish between woods and forest. Woods, they claim that woods are more sparse, the trees are more far apart, and there are nice paths for you to walk in and enjoy the nature that is the woods. And the forest is full of undergrowth and it's wild and it's difficult to pass through. But because people here seldom use the word woods, but using the plural wood, how you touch wood, this is wood, carpenter use wood, we seldom use the word woods. Woods is actually a reference to a type of forest, you see. So we say we often overlook the forest, we miss the woods because of the trees. We look too closely at each tree, and then we forget how big the forest is and what is the size and how much further have we to walk before we come out of the forest. So those who are traveling generally will look at the map, look at the shape, look at the main obstacles along the way. Say those who have been in the scouts and in various outdoors activities, you look at the map first, you get a general idea of how long you have to travel, what obstacles are along the way, what are the chief landmarks. It helps you so much. Then as you enter that forest, you begin to admire the trees. So in today's passage, we want to look at get it like this, that the forest is the forest of love compared to the forest of morality. The moral mark has just been covered. Now we look at another forest. This time it's the forest of love. And as we enter this forest, we are going to see too many trees, but we don't want to be distracted too much. We make four trees our landmark, as it were. We will focus attention on these four trees. Then remembering that these four trees are within this forest of love. So the mark of love is given to us in this passage. It is so clear because from the verse 10, after he finishes, the Apostle John finishes the mark of the moral mark, he proceeds to the mark of love, as you can see in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. To be made manifest is to make obvious so that we can see. So how do we tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? It's made manifest by these two points raised in this verse. It says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. See? So the mark of righteousness have been explained in the previous portion. So we are finishing off now, but it seamlessly leads us to the next forest, the forest of love. Nor is he who does not love his brother. That means if you do not love your brother, if you do not love a fellow believer, then you are not the child of God. You are instead a child of the devil. So let us see how this forest of love shows itself to us or is introduced to us. We as we walk through, we see really many things. Each verse is capable of being expounded, and a whole message can be preached from each verse. But we will be detained. We will be retained too long in that forest if we were to focus on every shrub, every flower, every tree. We want to go through, observe all these other trees, but along the way, make four trees our landmark. We just want to stop a while and explain the main tree, and along the way, touch on the smaller shrubs around. And that way, we get an idea of the forest and move on from there. By the time we finish the fourth tree, we are out of the forest. Then we can say, I get a better appreciation of this forest of love. Okay? So this is what we want to do. And the first tree, as we enter in, just before we enter, we must understand this love is expected of us as Christians because Jesus Christ has died for us, showing to us how God loves people who are undeserving. So this love is expected of believers. Otherwise, we would not have the assurance that we are the children of God. Instead, we may begin to wonder, perhaps we are not converted after all. We are the children of the devil. Now, before we enter into this forest, let me just say a little about this children of God and children of the devil. Now, we are speaking from the perspective of the Bible. It's not the judgment of this church. It's not the judgment of this particular preacher. No. See, It is God's way of assessing the people he has created. And we know that the Bible constantly look upon the devil as the ruler of this world, although he is not in absolute control. Let me explain. The indications of Scripture is that when God first created the angels to serve him, there was one particular angel called Satan, who rebelled against God. See? God could have destroyed him straight away, but for his own strange purpose, which we don't fully understand, God allows Satan to continue on in his evil work. He rebelled against God, and along the way influenced many other angels. And it seems the indication of Scripture is that it's a big number, and big numbers are indicated by proportions. So a third of the angels fell with him. We don't have to look upon the third as literally a third. It just indicates that there's a big proportion of angels accompanied him. They became bad. Okay? Now the same type of symbolism is seen in the prophetic book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible often used a third, of the world was destroyed and so on, which means not just literally a third, but a big proportion. It can even extend to half, we don't know, you see. But the Bible just uses pictures like that, picture language, symbolism like this. So a big proportion of angels fell with the devil, and the devil, instead of being thrown straight into hell, you see, to suffer there, God allowed him to rule over the earth. And therefore, Satan is a very powerful agent, a powerful creature of God on this earth. And being malicious, he creates havoc. And he knows a little of God's plan. He does not know all of God's plan. He knew, for example, that God was going to send a savior to save the fallen race. He has succeeded. Satan has succeeded in tricking and tempting Adam and Eve to fall, to disobey God. Wow, it was a big blow, as it seems, to God's plan, because Adam was made the representative head of the human race. And when he fell, all the descendants are fallen in him. That's why we all have a sinful nature. That's why we are all regarded as already condemned, guilty, because our forefather, Adam, sinned, as it were, on our behalf. We were in him when he sinned. So he deserved damnation. We all deserve damnation. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. All of us also sin in our own ways. See? So we are descended from Adam. Satan struck a big blow to God's plan. But God is in control. God planned for a savior to come, so that salvation by grace will be revealed. And all is to his glory, so that when undeserving sinners are saved, then all glory redounds to God. It's not because we are good, it's because God shows his mercy to those who are undeserving. So Satan knew that the Savior was coming, and he attempted to destroy the Savior. And in the days of King Herod was used, as it were, by the devil to destroy all male children from 2 years old and below, thinking that in that way he would destroy that Savior who would come. But no, he failed. As it were, Jesus Christ was prevented from being killed. Then when he returned from Egypt, he settled in Nazareth, he grew up, and the time came when Satan thought that he had struck another blow to God and his plan, when the Savior died on the cross. But actually, God turned it around. The death of the Savior on the cross was in order to break that last stronghold of Satan. Satan holds us in his power. The last stronghold, the last hurdle he can hold us to is by death. We all fear death. All of us will face death. Death was what came in only because Adam and Eve failed, sinned against God. That's why death came. So we all will face death. See? And when we die without Christ, we plunge to hell. Satan has the victory. Okay? But Christ, by his death, rose again. And his death was to pay for the sins of his people. Okay? So we come to more of that in a moment. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we know that Satan failed and God snatched up the child born of the woman to heaven. So Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven. Okay? Satan failed. Okay? So although he's a powerful foe, he's our enemy, he's malicious, he wants to cause as much harm as possible. See, God is in sovereign control. And those in this world, therefore, who are against Christ and do not come to faith in Him are regarded as under the power of the devil. They might not like it to hear that they are regarded as the children of the devil, but that's how the Bible looks at them. Okay? And then those who come to faith in Christ, they are saved because Christ is the last Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. He's the last representative head. Those who come to faith in Him, they are forgiven, they are reconciled to God. So they are saved. They are given eternal life. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, this is shown to us, that there are those who are children of the devil. They do not come to faith in Christ. Either they adamantly go against light, or they ignorantly do not come to faith in Christ. Regardless, for as long as they are not in Christ, they are, as it were, the children of the devil. Those who come to faith in Christ, they are the children of God. How may we tell between the children of God and the children of the devil? As we enter this forest, look at this first tree. It's a poisonous tree. Why do we say it's a poisonous tree? Because, you see, it is murder. So be careful. Don't touch this tree. Don't allow the sap to get on you. And then the story is unfolded. Remember Cain? Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? You see, why? So various reasons are given. Firstly, Cain offered up worship that is of his will. He did not want to worship God in the way prescribed. And therefore, take note of this principle of worship. You don't come to God as you like. You may claim you are sincere, you are offering to God whatever you have. See, but you must come to God in His way. You can't do it your way. You are approaching the King of all kings. Even a human king has to be approached according to palace protocol. You don't just walk in and dress as you like. You're approaching the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. See, therefore you approach God in the way He has prescribed. You are gaining an audience with Him. You come to Him according to His rule. See? So when extended to the principle of worship, you discover many of us have never thought of it. And out of ignorance, God, because of ignorance, we fail in many ways. But God will forgive us. But we must learn. See, when you fail in the first interview, now you must learn from it. Oh, you know, you heard of the story? As this man came in with his tie and well-dressed, sat down, you see, the interviewer said, at least this one knows how to dress properly. What is the message to us? That means the previous ones have not dressed properly, appropriately for the interview. So this person sat down, he said, I'm glad I'm dressed properly for this interview. See? And similarly in our worship, see? So timing, coming in time, being dressed properly for the occasion, having a right attitude, having a right spirit, coming with reverence in our heart, instead of treating the church as the place where, you know, it's like a shopping mall, it's a karaoke lounge, we come there to enjoy. All these are wrong ideas of worship. You really have to learn. God forgives us of many things, including this area. Many of us were not taught this, you see. But now we are made aware. Let us learn. Let us learn. That's how we try to raise up our children in their younger days. Yeah, they make mistakes, sometimes serious mistakes. You don't have to come down hard on them. More important is that they learn. They learn. See? So why, if the thing is done, they mishandle a saucer, a plate, bricks. You say, my precious saucer, I spent how much money buying. You come down so hard on your child. The child is already frightened and remorseful over the broken plate. Why should you come further down on him hard? You see, more important is that he must learn. So we assure the child, it's okay, next time be more careful. Be more careful, because this is expensive, you see. But it's okay. Yeah, we learn, we learn. And similarly in the Christian life, God allows us to make mistakes, but you must learn. Look at this tree, don't touch. Why? Because Cain worshipped God in his own way. And secondly, he looked at his brother. His brother offered sacrifice to God according to God's way. An animal was sacrificed. So God's favored Abel rejected Cain. Then, as he compared himself and Abel, his heart of anger and wrath turned against Abel. See, jealousy and anger. with the result that he murdered his own brother. You say, own brother, and you kill your own brother, is unthinkable. If you have any family feeling, you have any brotherly feeling, to think that you quarrel sometimes, you get very angry sometimes, but you feel so remorseful after that. Again, learn from all this. Your own brother, your own blood, you grow up together, we share the same parents. Ayo, we say, how can we do that to our brother or our sister? You say, but some people really don't have the brotherly heart. You see, and that is not good at all. God puts us in a family with family feelings. You say, family feelings. We feel for our brothers and sisters. That's why when converted, we desire our family members to come to faith. See, it's such a burden upon us. See, we want our father, our mother to come to faith. We want our brothers, sisters to come to faith. And parents want their children to come to faith. But you can't force faith into them. Therefore, we have to turn to God. We pray for their salvation. We bring them to church, invite them to church. We give them a Bible, give them some Christian literature, in the hope that along the way, as they learn, they will come to faith. See? But Cain was not like that. He hated his brother. He murdered. See? And in the Bible, it's not just literal murder that's regarded as murder. Remember Matthew chapter 6? The Lord says, when you hate your brother without cause, you're angry, in fact, not just hate, you're angry at your brother without cause, that is already murder. Because that's how murder begins. It begins from the heart. When you look at a woman, admiration is okay. We admire beauty. Wow, that's a pretty lady. But wait a moment. The line between admiration and lust is so great, so thin, and you easily shift over to sinning. You begin to lust after the person. Mata keranjang. The buaya begin to, want for your own gratification, that person. And that is already adultery in the heart. You say, but I haven't touched the person. You may not have touched the person physically. But that lust that stirred in your heart, you wanted that person. God has already seen. God already knows. So similarly, murder. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. Covetousness is idolatry. See? That's the teaching of the Bible. See? Consistently in the Bible, God looks at us in the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. See? When you look at something and you desire it, you covet it, you want to make it yours. See, that means you're putting self first in your heart, not what God wants. You're not pleasing God first, you're pleasing yourself. So you're committing idolatry. You're replacing God with yourself on the throne. See, so the Apostle Paul tells us that. And similarly, when you slander someone, you insinuate negatively against someone, you see, then that is murder. There's murder. See? And sad to say, in the church we find this. See? Gossip is dangerous. And gossip leads to slander. When you begin to say negative things about individuals you don't like. See? You perceive that the person has done wrong to you. Instead of putting things right, you go and say negative things, spread it around. See? And how much hurt it caused the person, you are not aware. You are only aware superficially. You don't know. Somehow let him face a little of that, the prick him a little, but you don't realize along the way it caused more harm than you realize. See, ministries have been hindered, preachers' reputation have been affected, their effectiveness has been curtailed in so many ways. See, we must be careful. Similarly, between brethren, the harm you cause is much more than you realize. See, and we must be very careful of committing murder. More can be said, but sufficient. This tree, be careful, be careful. You may be touching it, then you are affected. So avoid this tree. See, those who consume the fruit of this tree cannot be true children of God. So even in the garden of love, there is this warning given of people who are like that. And they show hatred. It's not literal murder. Verse 13 to verse 15 show to us. It's shown in the heart. Hatred. Hatred. And then it shows itself in practice. You ignore the person's need when you are in a position to help. Hey, example is given. You have the physical, you have the material means. See, God gives you the ability to earn. You have money, and money enough to spend for yourself, and more to spare. And here is a brother who is in need, clearly in need. We are not saying he's scrounging. Anything right, good, and true can be abused. Yes, we have been hurt by people who take advantage of our kindness. Yes, true. See, but just because we have been taken advantage of doesn't mean we throw away the baby with the bath water. You know the expression, don't you? After the baby has bathed, the water is dirty. You want to pour away the dirty water. You don't pour away the baby. Take out the baby first. You see? You must remember why the water was used in the first place. It was to clean the baby. So that you must keep in mind. That was the purpose. Take up the baby. Pour away the cold water, the dirty water. See? Just because we have exercised kindness, we show charity to others along the way, people take advantage of us. We discover that later. Taken advantage of by these so-called Christians. Well, in the future, you're so afraid. See? But not to the extent of ignoring a genuine need. But I may be mistaken again. I may be taken advantage again. This is where we exercise discernment. We learn from the past. We find out more about the person, about his work. And if we are reasonably certain, any good venture requires a certain amount of risk. You want to serve the Lord, you must take risk. Not stupidly take risk. Go and songsu, go and die as a martyr, die. No, we're not saying that. You see, it's a calculated type of risk. We know that as we walk out of the house, anything can happen to us. We don't say, if I walk out, then the car passed by may knock me down. So you don't go out. If I go out, I manage to drive out my car along the way. A cow may run across the road, and then I bang against it. You think of this negative thing and that negative possibility, then you don't make a move. It's not trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord requires that we know our life is in His hand. When we die, how we die, that is in His hand. More important is, this is the will of God. If He requires me to go out into the world, make disciples of all the nations, I will go out and make disciples of all the nations. See? And we should have that attitude towards the service of God. There will be risk. And when we see a person in genuine needs and we are able to do it, we don't do anything. You see? And material needs is only an example. What about in other areas of our time, our ability? See, often it is that we are able, but we see a genuine need, but we don't meet those needs. Then we say, this is basically the characteristic of that tree, that poisonous tree. Those are not children of God. They are children of the devil. They commit outright murder. If they don't commit outright murder, they have hatred in their hearts. If they don't have hatred in their hearts, you see, such carelessness, such hard-heartedness towards those who are in genuine needs. It doesn't move them. They don't even pray for them and try to contribute to them. We may not be able to give much, but if we can give something, we will give. And often it is that parents sacrifice for their children and they don't die of starvation. We see a brother in need. He has a case of genuine need. Can we not sacrifice for our brother? See? And in fact, the example is given that Christ died for us. Shouldn't we die for our own brethren? Too many claim themselves to be Christians, but they keep to their comfort zone all the time. When slightly more demand is made, you're coming too near. See, they withdraw, they put up their arms. See, you sense talking to them is like they're putting their arm at arm's length. They're preventing you from coming closer. See, we don't have sense to, we don't know, man. We can't detect all this. We sense that some people, they are Christian only to a certain extent. They'll contribute to God's work only to a certain extent. But see what they are doing? They're moving backwards. They're putting out their hands. You see, we already see it. We sense it. We know these people are only giving the bare minimum, just sufficient to qualify to be called a Christian. But are you really a Christian? Or do you actually show the characteristic of this poisonous tree? This poisonous tree, murder. hate, and then they have no feeling for people in need. See, avoid this tree. And tree number two, the children of God, verse 18 to verse 24. First, verse 18, they love the brethren. You see, not just in word only, not in tongue only. Word and tongue, hey, they seem to be the same thing. Why repeat? Repetition serves a purpose. It's a device of teaching, of instruction. Okay? So when word and tongue and is contrasted with deed and truth, the nuances come out, the slight differences come out. You see, when you just love in word, you're just saying it only. Yeah. Hey, no, I will do something about word only. Word. But where is your deed? When are you going to do it? All too often, we say things, but never carry it out. And even the world sees this. That's why there is such a thing as just do it. See, this company notices it. Therefore, you know what that means, huh? From your direction, see? What is that logo? See? Just do it. See? They notice that people just talk and never do. See? So often it is, when applied to our Christian life, there are many areas of our Christian life where this has to be put into practice more. Say less. Talk less. Promise less. Just do it. Just do it. See? There are times when words are necessary. You say, may I come? Can we do this together? Or I will do this. You say, now people know that someone is going to do it. But when you say it, then you don't do it. One time, two times, three times. This person's words cannot be relied upon. You want to have that reputation of being a person who cannot be relied on. You say something but never do it. Far better it is to talk less. Far better it is to talk less and do more. There you see now, the word and the deed. Then the tongue and the truth. Things that come out of that is uttered by the tongue only. See, compared to truth. See. So the slight different emphasis now is, make sure that what you say is genuine, that is consistent. See, it matches up. See. Now the truth is the truth of God's word. What we do must be in conformity to God's word. Don't just do it your own way. Don't just do something that is not according to specification. You order kitchen cabinet. Why are you looking forward to this, using this new kitchen? Then the piping is done, and then the carpenter comes and shows you various patterns. And the measurement is made. And you say you don't knock yourself. And yet you see sufficient space and sufficient depth. And so everything is talked about. The design, the size, the position. Okay. But when it's delivered, you begin to worry. Hey, this is not quite the design I intended. You say, that I wanted. See, then the measurement is not quite the right size. And then when it's placed, you discover the person has to adjust, you say, to suit where the pipes come out and so on. So you see, in the end, it is not according to what it was agreed upon. That is not good. That's not good. You don't want this type of workmanship. It may be worth that much that the person is quoting, but it doesn't fit the specification that it was agreed upon. That's why when we serve God, don't serve God by substandard quality of work, and don't serve God in our own way. God's work must be done in God's way. A truly submissive heart is one that studies God's word, understands it, and he does it. Many illustrations can be given, but I can only brush through. Otherwise, our four trees is reduced to just two or three. Okay, we want to look at four trees. Okay. Now, but a quick one is in the case of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember Saul? He was told, Saul the king, was given the command by God to destroy all the Amalekites. And the reason was known to him. The Amalekites have sinned against God so grossly for generations. They are, as it were, holy, meaning they were set apart for destruction. The word holy can mean being set apart, but for destruction. See? That means it was God's will that these people be wiped out from the face of the earth. I said, wow, so you use words that's so jarring to the ear, is so strong. But that is what is taught in the Bible. See? If such words are not used, then we don't get what God is trying to say to us. You see, Samuel rebuked Saul. Why? Because he went out apparently obeying God, but in a general way. Then he allowed some soldiers to run away. Then he spared the king of the Amalekites. Then he spared the sheep and the oxen. See, Samuel came and said, why don't you obey God? But I have obeyed. You obey only in a general way. That is not true obedience. Now what is sheep? This sheep and oxen that I hear. Oh, this is meant to sacrifice to your God. Oh, sir, you sound so pious. See? And why spare the king? It's only the king. I thought he should be spared. Yeah, that may be your own assessment. Huh? You appear to be so kind. So kind, so pious, so generous. They are rejected by God. God already sees through. See? You may be sincere in whatever you offer to God, but it's not good enough. Sincerity must be according to truth. See? So here is where the contrast comes out between word and deed, and tongue and truth. Okay? And therefore, in order to gain assurance of salvation, we must determine God's word and obey it. See? And along the way, such a person will have his prayers answered. Okay? Because he walked in obedience to God, he discovered it. You see, because God desired this thing to be done, and this thing will naturally lead to another which we didn't expect, but it turned out to be that way. You say, God, I understand now why you did it that way. So your walk with God grows as you see prayers answered in amazing ways, sometimes in unexpected ways and in abundance of ways. God answers our prayer more abundantly than what we have asked nor dared to ask. We don't even dare to expect such answered prayers. But it will be the experience of the obedient child of God. Our prayers are not answered because of our boldness and confidence before God. No. Our boldness and confidence arises out of our willingness to do what God wants. And it is for our obedient walk with God that prayers are answered. See? You don't just know and don't do it. You remember, less talk, more action. But your action must be in accordance to God's revealed will. That when it is more in accordance to God's will, you discover God blesses us in ways that we not even dare to think of. Then, of course, such a person is enabled by God to do even more. And that is what is meant by the filling of the Spirit. When is a person indwelt by the Spirit, the moment he comes to faith, that is the truth that we have learned time and again. The moment you genuinely repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, that moment the Holy Spirit dwells in you. How may we know whether the Spirit is dwelling in us? Look first, are there holy desires in you? Do you now enjoy reading God's Word? Do you want to know more of God's Word? Do you come to church more? Do you love the brethren more? You see, do you want to obey more? You see, so desire, holy desires begin to be seen in your life. You may not be perfect in your life yet, but a holy desire begins to stir in you. You want to do things to God's glory. You want to obey God. You begin to do what is pleasing in His sight. Just like a baby naturally takes milk in, you would love His word. You want to hear more. You want to learn more. See, holy desires. Then the ability to obey. In the past, when you were just merely a nominal Christian, you attend church but you were not converted. You know God's law but you somehow can't carry it out. You were wondering what it is. Why is it that I'm unable to carry out God's law? The answer lies here, that you were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the power of the Spirit, the working, the energizing of the Spirit is not seen in you. If the Spirit is not there, how can you see the power in you? If the car is not filled with petrol, how can you see the petrol kicking the piston and causing the wheels to turn? So the indwelling of the Spirit results in the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit working in us. The indwelling is once and for all for New Testament Christians. Okay? But the filling, how full you are in the power of the Spirit varies. The moment the Spirit dwells in you, you begin to have the ability to obey God's law. And when God wants you to do things more than normal, He will fill you more. That is why some people are used by God more than others expected. We never expected such a person to accomplish that. See? And yet, because of God's feeling, by His Spirit in us, we are able to do it. And that gives us assurance. So obedience to God's word, leading to answered prayers, leading to the consciousness of the presence of the Spirit, instead of just merely head knowledge that the Spirit indwells us, we experience it in our life. We come to realize, left to ourselves, we would not have even the desire to do it, not the ability to do it, but wow! After accomplishing something, you realize God has been with us. You read the biographies of revival times. Preachers, missionaries go out to preach. And amazingly, people are convicted of their sin. And they come forward to confess their sins. They renounce their sins. They burn their talisman. They cut off from paganism. And they begin to seek God. They cry for because of their sins. They ask for forgiveness from God. It even frightened those preachers. What is happening? We know God is at work. See, they know that this, the time of revivals, people were converted because of the work of the Holy Spirit. See, and talk about the more normal daily experience. A person like William Carey, think in those days to travel by ship for months with the possibility of death along the way. And going away means like forever not coming back. The likelihood of coming back is very slim. You might manage once, twice maximum, but unlike today's travel, you can come back every year, two or three times per year. See, but not in those days. And for what? To win the heathens to Christ. How? To the people, they were horrified. Say, why don't you serve here? Our own country, there are still many unconverted people. But William Carey knew this is God's burden upon him. And God gave him the strength. And he accomplished so much in his life. I remember he had a wife who was demented. A wife who resisted him when he knew that it was obviously God's will. He was hampered by so many things. The church wasn't behind him. The other pastors was not behind him. His own family was not behind him. But he knew this was God's will. He lived only for that. He lived. He knew that otherwise it's not worth living. He lived for that. You say he's a fanatic. But look, the things he has accomplished. He has a rational mind. He learned all the literature of the Indian subcontinent. He translated the Bible into 32 languages. You call him fanatic? He was filled by the Spirit of God more than was his usual self. You see, God allowed him to do that. And you see now, for such a person, he can be assured of a safe passage to heaven. He can have that assurance of salvation. We must turn to the third tree. And that is to focus on what Christ has accomplished. Look at verse 16. So the first tree was the poisonous tree. Avoid it. Murder. Hatred. Not caring for those in need. See? No caring heart at all. The second tree is that of the children of God. They have a love for the brethren. They have answered prayers. They are filled with the Spirit to even do more for God. Now the third tree we must focus on is this tree of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Everything seems to hinge around this tree. Verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. In life, we are not called upon to literally lay down our lives for our brethren most of the time. Unconverted people can do great things. even in dying for others. And that does not prove that they are saved. But saved people should have that willingness to die for the brethren. Why unconverted people are willing to die for unworthy causes, and yet believers are not willing to die for worthy causes? Ah, that is the comparison. We argue from the greatest to the least. Huh? Sometimes we argue from the least to build up a case to the strongest. Yeah? But another approach to argument in writing and in scientific work, in writing, you can argue if this, the bigger things that has happened, that is, we expect the smaller things to follow. See? So if God has given us of His Son, will He withhold anything lesser for His children? Ah, so from the greater to the lesser, we argue like that. And the argument comes across, wow, true also. See? And if Christ died for His people who are so unworthy, should we not die, be willing to die for the brethren? Of course we should. And since we are not all the time called upon to literally die for our brethren, can we not do lesser things for them? When we see people in need, we don't care at all. Our brethren, we see the church in need, you don't care at all. See? So are we children of God? Does the love of God abide in us? We talk about this forest of love, but are we really in this forest of love? Are we learning from this tree that Christ laid down His life for His people because of love for them? Remember, love not of the sentimental kind, of the romantic kind, see? But love that is self-giving, giving for the good of those who do not deserve it. There was once, in those days, the IRA, bombing everywhere in the UK, see? And at that time also, there were the extremists rising. And in London there, the extremists were holding hostages. See? And some of us were in these circles of people because we were serving the Lord in these circles. We knew. See, one of these men offered, we shot dead first, we killed first, so that others may be spared. See? Now, one thing is we know for sure, even that great deed is a great deed in the eyes of the world. And by human standard, it was a great deed. He laid down His life for those who He did not even know. Of the same faith, of course, but He laid down His life for them so that they don't have to be shot one by one. The terrorists were killing one by one. He said, which one? He offered Himself. It was in the news. We were following it. Those were the days. See? And He reminded me of this. If Christ died for us, we should be ready to die for our brethren. And this person is not of faith in Christ. He wouldn't be in heaven because salvation is through faith alone. If you had judged by human standards, He had done a great thing. He was willing to lay down His life for others. See? But faith in Christ, the Savior of the world, alone saves us. And if we have that faith, that genuine faith, if we have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, there should be that willingness to give of ourselves to God's people, to God's cause. See? The comparison with non-Christian religion is only to bring forth the fact that even the world recognizes certain truth that's taught in the Bible. But by so doing, they thought of gaining salvation. Mati Shahid, they say, die as martyrs, they will go straight to heaven. We say, no, it is only faith in the God-appointed Savior. Otherwise, there's no salvation. All our good works, including dying for our brethren, amounts to nothing if we are not connected by faith to Jesus Christ. All our good works are not good enough before God. Because if He provides the antidote for our sin, if He provides the cure for the poison in us, and we try and find it another way, you are despising Him, you are rejecting Him, you are insulting Him. And the fact is, you can't find any antidote for our sin better than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And so your heart, your attitude of submission to the way God has given to us, that is primary. Is there that willingness to come to this Savior whom God has provided, who laid down His life for His people? Once you grasp that, once you have come to faith in Christ, then you begin to see, if God so loves us that He sent His only begotten Son to save me, an unworthy sinner, then I must love Him. And I must be willing to lay down my life for my brethren. And if not literally lay down my life, I should give of myself for the building up of His church. See? That's why in the end, discipleship is a very private thing, a very personal thing. Take up your own cross. Don't miss out the word own. Take up your own cross and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. See, true discipleship finally amounts to that. You must take up whose cross? Oh, the cross of Christ. Christ does not need you to carry His cross, okay? He alone can carry His own cross. But you take up your own cross and follow after Him. See, too much talk with no action, sin in your life, amounts to nothing. We say hot air. Hot air. It rises. And after that, where is it? It's gone. It's gone. It's there only for a moment. That's why when we study scriptures like that, it searches us. Ayo. Yeah. We have to allow God to search our heart through the preached word. Don't resist. Who is being spoken to? Ah, you don't like that sentence. This preacher in this church is peculiar. Always say, who is being spoken to? Is it you? We know when God's word is opened up, people are being spoken to. See? The last tree number four, see, that we must not miss, is the matter of having a clear conscience. Verse 20 to verse 21. We must pick up this tree and talk a little bit more, because it is like an aside. It does not just glances past by mentioning the conscience, but instead attention, time, words are spent on this subject. You look at verse 20 and verse 21. For our hearts condemns us, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. See? So positive, negative, negative, positive. That has been another approach, a device of teaching. Huh? Those who are teachers learn all these devices. Repetition without being boring. Negative, positive. Argue from the greatest to the lesser, or the lesser to the greater. Huh? You see, these are devices of educating people, of instruction. So here the Apostle Paul, negative, positive, to bring home the point. Now the conscience must not be skimmed over. Conscience is a real thing in us. God gives us a conscience. Some writers put it as a fourth faculty, but often there's a bit of inconsistency in treating it as a fourth faculty. So we will stick to the traditional Puritan method of just looking at it three. A human living person, his body, which is material, his soul, his spiritual spirit, united together makes us a living person. The real you is in your spirit, your soul. The soul, which is spiritual in nature, you can't see. But we are living in a physical world, so we have to express our life in a physical way. So a physical body, a material body, is given to us, so we express life in this world. When body and soul are separated, we are dead. The body, people can still recognize us. It's buried, it turns to dust. One day when Christ returns, we will be given back this body, but in a different quality. Now, this living soul has a personality. Each individual may differ, will differ. Although there will be great similarities, but each individual is different. Now, how we express ourselves, that is our personality. So the human person, body and soul, has a personality. The personality has three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, the will. Sometimes called the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of you that receives truth, that reasons, that thinks. See? The heart is that part that feels, not just happy, sad, not just love, hate, but also whether we are convinced, whether we are convicted, whether we are persuaded. That type of feelings are there. Then the volition or the will, we decide yes or no. Accept or reject. do or don't do. So our action flow immediately from the volition, the will. Okay. Now the interaction between these three faculties produces an effect on us, which we can call the conscience. The conscience is not a separate faculty that operates by itself. It's always related either to mind, heart, or will. And the interaction between these three produces that we call the conscience. The effect of the interaction between these three faculties. When the mind knows the truth, but you act contrary to the truth, then you hurt yourself. You have a bad conscience. When your mind knows, but your heart is not convinced, and then you act, you are doubtful. Was I right to do it? And so on. You see, it again affects your conscience. But if your mind knows the truth, and you're convinced of it, and you act upon it, then you discover, you have a good conscience. The result may not be what you expect, but you still believe that that was right, I was convinced of it, I did it accordingly. See? So when look at that way, you discover it is so important for us to know the truth, to be convinced of the truth, and to act according to the truth. Whenever you miss out any part or act contrary to what is right, you have a bad conscience. See? And throughout, you can see this operating. You must live according to God's law. When you don't live according to God's law, you have a bad conscience. When your conscience is not clear, you discover that your prayer is hindered because you are not sure whether God is pleased with you, and you know, I think today, so you have to confess your sin before God. And sin somehow drags you down, and you can't think in a bright way, you can't see things more clearly in a spiritual way, and you miss out on opportunities. Yes, opportunities of service, opportunities of usefulness, you miss out. Then when later you discover people are taking on that opportunity and being useful in that way, you discover I've been left out. And you feel even smaller still. You see, it affects you more than you realize. That's why, in reverse, when you are obeying God's law, you discover God answers your prayer, and you discover now you begin to get a sense of how God interacts with his people. Not that we will be able to discern God's next move. No, it's not like that. But a certain familiarity in your walk with God begins to be realized in your life. You see? Then you know, when you pray, God will answer. It may be in his way, but we are so certain that he will answer. And when we know his will, this is right. We are convinced. We do it. Whatever may try to come and hinder it, you know it is right. Like what we say, William Carey, his wife was against it. He said the pastors were against it. He has no church support in this. No, he was doing something out of the ordinary in those days. And yet he was so certain that it was God's will. And God bless him. See? And then you have that confidence to accomplish other things that you others never thought of. But you know it is God's will. See? One step leads to another. At the end of the day, you look back. Wow, William Carey virtually changed the whole of India around. No wonder some years back they published a stamp in commemoration of his 200th anniversary of arrival in India. And they rightly do so. They have done right in doing so. See? So what we are saying then is have a clear conscience is so important. If you can refer to the Apostle Paul's teaching, it's the same thing. In particular, in his own life, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, imitate him in this area, Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Acts 24, verse 16. You see his defense before. There are at least two occasions he mentioned that he lived with a clear conscience before God and man. Just one verse is sufficient, Acts 24, verse 16. He always attempt to live a life that's with a clear conscience before God and man. Not that he was perfect, not that he never sinned. That is not his claim. But as far as he's able, he wanted to do what is right and pleasing to God. See? Not to please himself, not to please other people. How much he had to struggle against himself, his own wish, he owns his own comfort, his own desires. How much he has to struggle against the opposition, the misunderstanding, even the enemies of the gospel around him. But he did what was right in the sight of God. So when we stand back, we say, oh, the Apostle Paul. See? We can all tell, you know, he's greatly used by God. Yeah. God used him to set us the example for the New Testament church. See? So we must quickly close. We have looked at these four trees. Now as we emerge out of this forest of love, we begin to appreciate what it means to have Christ's love in us. See? First, beware of that evil tree. It murders, it hates, it is uncaring. Then look at that tree of the children of God. He loves, the child of God loves God's people. Their prayers are answered because they obey God. They approach God with confidence as a result. And along the way, they have the feeling of the Spirit in them. See, the Spirit works in them. See? Then the fourth tree, see? We must remember, keep a clear conscience. We have to look at the work of Christ, the third tree. See, all hinges around that. We can have let that love only when we have faith in Him, we are trusting in Him. He died to save sinners. His life, as it were, is in us. Then we have this love. And this fourth tree is now on us. The ball is in our courts. See, we are still dependent on Christ's death and His continued intercession for us. We still depend on Him. But the point is, what are you going to do now? Are you going to live with a clear conscience before God and man? If you do, you discover more and more, you experience the boldness, the confidence, the assurance of salvation, and you are sure when others are not sure. See, you dare to take on ventures that you are sure God is leading you to. Others fear to tread. They're fearful, they draw back. But you are sure, see, and you are not going to be hindered, and you discover the Spirit works in you, see, and when things are done, you realize it is God who has worked through you mightily, see. Just like the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, you check for yourself, see, as he labored, God was at work in him, mightily at work in him, see. So as we draw to a close, may this be your experience. First, the love of Christ. Christ who came to die on the cross. Have you experienced His love? Have you come to Him? It has to begin there. Otherwise, all that we talk about amounts to nothing. See, are you a true Christian, in other words, or just a Christian in name? See? And if you are trusting Christ, trusting His death on the cross to save you, trusting in His blood shed to cleanse you, then the next thing is, are you walking in love? Is that love shown? Is that love shown? It's no good just claiming you know Christ. You claim that you love Christ. But is it shown by love for the brethren, by love for His cause? Is it shown by obedience to God's word, pleasing God all the time? See, remember when converted, we want to please our God. We want to edify our brethren. Only then we think of our own good. See? That is, our thinking is reversed, the reverse of our unconverted days. May God fill us, His people, with more and more of His Spirit's power.